Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word. Open our minds to understand and to accept the truth of your word. Stimulate our wills to apply your word in our lives. Amen. Please don't go to sleep. You got to work today. You like that one? I'll give you three scenarios to think about. A couple of years ago, COVID was rampant. And among other things, our government insisted that we curtail the numbers who could gather for worship. They also decreed that only those who were vaccinated could attend. And they insisted that everybody who came should wear a mask. Now, that's just three things they insisted on, but that'll do for now. Was the government right in insisting on these things? And were we right to adhere to them? I don't want you doing this or this at this point in time. Okay? Think about it. Second scenario. Currently, our governments are battling against the surge and the prevalence of domestic violence. Are our governments right to do this? And are they going about it the right way? Third scenario. Our Victorian government and other states are following suit, have passed laws making it illegal, among other things, to pray for someone to turn away from homosexual lifestyle or from transgender practices. Is the government right in doing this? Now, I hope you can remember all of your answers. Reflect on them. Reflect on what your answers were based on. Did your answers derive from your gut feeling? Were they based on what other people, including the government, has told you is right and proper? Or were your answers derived from biblical teaching and biblical principles? And if you claim yes to that, can you give scripture proofs? We're living in times when we're being challenged by our governments to make a choice, aren't we? They're asking us to choose to accept and then to follow what they say is right and proper. The other choice that we have is to accept and then to follow what God says. They're the two choices that we're faced with. Jesus said on one occasion, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When he made that statement, he puts an obligation on people, doesn't he? We are obliged to know what rightly belongs to Caesar and to know what rightfully belongs to God and to be able to discern when Caesar attempts to usurp the prerogatives of God. What an obligation we have. That's what you and I are challenged with each and every day. Now, as you listen to our politicians, our leaders, you can't help but come to the conclusion that our whole society, by its words and actions, demonstrates that it doesn't care what God has to say. As Christians, can we live as our society wants to? Will we receive God's blessing if we try to do so? What is the outcome for a society that wants to live contrary to what God has to say? So what I'm proposing to you today is this. Psalm 1, and we've just sung it, we didn't read it out, but you would have recognised our last hymn as Psalm 1. What I'm suggesting to you today, what I'm proposing to you is this. Psalm 1 suggests or sheds much light in answer to the questions. Will we receive God's blessing if we try to live the way society wants us to? And what is the outcome for a society that wants us to live contrary to God's way? So let's begin by revising the term blessed. David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever." And as we've just sung in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." When you read those comments, what do you conclude about the word blessed? Does it have the same meaning in both cases? This time you can give me an answer. What do you reckon? Does it have the same meaning in both cases? And you should be doing this. It doesn't, does it? One refers to God and the other refers to man. So what meaning do we give in both cases? In the Old Testament, there are two words that are translated as blessed. Now, can we have the next picky, please? Right. The two words are barak and ashar. Now, barak refers to God and ashar refers to man. Now, in the Septuagint, that's what LXX means. Do you know what the Septuagint is? Should. It was the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. Okay? And so, that's what they tried to do, make it more understandable to the people of the world. In the Septuagint, barak is translated by eulogetos, and ashar as makarios. And this is carried through into the New Testament, as we see in a couple of sentences. Blessed, or eulogetos, be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people. Okay, who said that? Come on. Who said that? Ever heard of a bloke called Zechariah? Zechariah the priest, father of John the Baptist, he said, he made that comment. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, begins his Sermon on the Mount with, blessed, or Makarios, are the poor in spirit. So let's consider the two, or the word a share and Makarios. They mean the same thing. Now, when Scripture declares that someone is a share or Makarios, that is, that they are blessed, it means that they have something or some attribute or some state that God declares as worth having and that people should aspire to it. Right? That's what it means when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's saying they have something worth having. And he says, listen, people, I'm telling you the truth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then go through the rest of the list he gives. They have something worth having, and God says, it's fabulous. It's something you should aspire to. So, what does Psalm 1 say? Blessed is the man. Is he just talking about male of the man species? Or is he talking about women too? He's talking about women too. It's one of the difficulties of language, isn't it? In English, we have masculine, feminine sides of language. You know, we have men and women, right? But we don't have a generic term in the singular, do we? In the plural form, we get away with using the word they. But we don't have something in the singular where we want to specify that it's male or female or either. And so what developed in English over all these centuries, the way I was taught at school, that when we talk about he, sometimes it refers to the blokes, sometimes it refers to everybody. And that's what it does here. So in Psalm 1, we are challenged with some practices that people should avoid. Right? The psalmist says, blessed is the man, blessed is the person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. What does walk mean? It means how we live. Blessed is the person who doesn't live according to the counsel. Oh, what does that mean? Well, I love what one commentator says. It means doesn't live according to the advice or have the aims of or the maxims or the principles or the practices of the ungodly. Those who reject what God has to say. You have something worth having, God says, if you avoid those things. Blessed is the person who rejects or turns away from the advice, from the aims, from the maxims, from the principles, and from the practices of the ungodly or the wicked, and who avoids association with the people who espouse these things. As one commentator says, blessed is he who does not walk in the state of mind which the ungodly cherish, much less that he should associate with the vicious life of sinners or even delight in the company of those who scoff at religion. So Psalm 1 challenges us to avoid certain practices. But then it goes on to give us habits that we should develop. After declaring who the blessed are, tells us what the blessed do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So, when was Psalm 1 written, and how much of the Bible was written at that time? Come on. When was Psalm 1 written? Well, if it was written by David, it was written about 1,000 years BC, wasn't it? And when you think about David, how much of the Old Testament, none of the New, but how much of the Old Testament was written down at that time? I'm waiting. How much, Matthew? Five what? Five books. Which five books? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts? No. Come on, give them to me. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Maybe Ruth, but not much else. So when David talks about, or when the psalmist talks about, his delight is in the law of the Lord, what's he talking about? All of the scriptures that were available at that time. So that's setting before us, the delight is in the whole of the Bible. Genesis 1 through to Revelation. What's the last chapter number in Revelation? Come on, 22. The whole of those 66 books. It says the blessed person's delight is in the law of the Lord, or in the word of God. Why? It's fabulous to read the law. Have you read the book of Leviticus lately? Read it. It's fabulous. Because you see, in it, it reveals to us God. It reveals to us the heart of God. It reveals his nature. And we see his goodness. We see his righteousness. We see his compassion. It's a pleasure to read it. His delight is in the law of God, and we are to meditate on it. What does meditate mean? You're going to sit down with a Bible in front of you and go, om. Is that what it means? Or as people like to say, you sit down and you start at your toes and you think of breath, and you move up to your ankles, to your knees, to your hips, and you think of your breath. Is that what meditation means? No. What does meditation mean here? It means you think about it, you reflect upon it. To do what? To discover the meaning of the Word of God. Not just its meaning, but its application as well. Why? So that we can honour God with how we live our lives. And there's another important point, as one commentator makes out. He says this: without meditation, grace never thrives. Prayer is languid, praise dull, and religious duties unprofitable. Without meditation, our response to God is inadequate, in other words. So, how do we meditate? How do we think about what the Bible means. What happens when we reflect upon it? Well, I want to suggest that one way is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, we had read to us the Ten Commandments. We had Jesus' commentary on three of them. I just want to take the first one. He said, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder." Okay, so that implies what? Doesn't that imply a continuum between murdering, as in breaking the commandment, and all that is implied in keeping the commandment? So on the left on the screen, murder is the nth degree of breaking the commandment, and that's on the left, and keeping it is on the right. Okay? So you sit down, I want to understand what this commandment means. And so one day you are reading through the scriptures, you have murder on the left, you shall not murder. And then one day you're reading the scriptures and you come across Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8. And it says, "When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet on your roof so that..." What's going to happen if you build, if you don't have a parapet on the roof of the house? Right? They had flat roof houses, right? And people quite often in the cool of the day would go and sit up on the roof of the house. If there's no parapet, what's going to happen? You're going to fall off. And so God gives a command. When you build a house, make sure on the flat roof on top you put a parapet around it so that people don't fall off. And so immediately your mind goes back to, you shall not murder or kill unrighteously or whatever. And you say to yourself, aha! That's one aspect of keeping the commandment. Then on another occasion you come across Jesus' comment, "You've heard that it was said of days of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to the judgment." But then he says, "But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've broken the commandment." And once again, your mind goes back to thinking about the commandment, you shall not murder, and you go, aha! That's one aspect of breaking the commandment. And so you can draw up a diagram, something like that. And so now that you know how it works, you're in a position to work out where modern day considerations fit in. So where would you put the instruction that our governments give us? If we're going to have a swimming pool, people, put a fence around it. Where would you put the concept of drink driving? Or excessive speed? Or having bald tyres on your car? Having a vaccination? Having an operation to remove cancer? And you can think of endless numbers of other scenarios, can't you? You have the wherewithal to be able to work it out for yourselves. And you can use the same methodology for all the other commandments. They all have this continuum going from breaking to keeping. and things variously fit in somewhere along that line. So meditating on the scriptures is not just an intellectual exercise, is it? It should result in action, either things to avoid or things to do. And then thirdly, Psalm 1 gives us an outcome to strive for. The blessed person, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. What an image! Isn't that the kind of life each Christian aspires to have? A life that flourishes. A life that is abundant. A life that produces the fruit of being one of God's people. That's what we are to aspire for. To strive for. One commentator says, "What a richly flowing brook is to the tree that is planted on its bank. Such is the word of God to him who devotes himself to it. It makes him, no matter what life may throw at him, ever fruitful and keeps him fresh in his inner and outward life." That's what God does for us when we meditate on his word and apply it in our lives. So that when things happen, what? We're able to cope, able to come through. Isn't it what Jesus said one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is? To bring to our remembrance the things that we have learned so that in our time of need, what? We can cope. We can be fresh. We can flourish as the people of God. And the fourth thing, and it's not on the back of the handout sheet, but the fourth thing out of this psalm is that we get encouragement. What the psalmist writes here is absolutely fantastic. He says, "The wicked are not so. They don't flourish. But they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Do I need to say any more? I don't think so. Isn't that an encouragement for all of us to take God's word seriously? So what? What is the outcome for the society that wants to live contrary to what God has said? Ask yourself, what are the scariest comments in Scripture? What are the scariest comments in Scripture? Sorry? Scary comment? Yeah, there's a few. I think the ones that frighten me the most are when God says, "Well, if that's the way you want it, girls and boys, you can have it." Right? Think of the times in the Old Testament when the people wanted something and they got it, not with God's blessing, but with God's anger. Think of the times when they whinged out in the wilderness, "Oh, we're sick of this manna. It's horrible stuff. We don't want it. We want meat. We'll go back to Egypt. And what did God say? Righto, people, if you want it, you're going to have it till it comes out your nostrils. And he brought in those quail. And the people, oh, yum, yum, yum. And what did God bring on the people? Death. Well, what about the time when the people of Israel said to Samuel, hey, Sam, we want to be like the other nations. Give us a king so that we can be like the other nations. And what did God say? Samuel, stop your whinging. It's not you they have rejected, but me. They have rejected me as their king. And so he gave them Saul. And we find this summed up for us. You can read it in Romans chapter 1, particularly verses 24 to 32. The number of times that it says there, they rejected what God wanted for them. And God gave them up to their sinful desires. And God gave them up. He gave them what they wanted. God gave them up. I can't think of anything more scary than that. When in rebellion against God, God says to the people, well, if that's the way you want it, you can have it, but you're going to suffer for it. It's scary to think about. I want to suggest that when we think about those things, we ought not to be alarmed by the current situation in our nation. God knows what's going on. He knows what people face. And he has shown us his way for us, his people, his blessed people. He's shown us his way for us to thrive in the midst of organised ungodliness. And he's revealed to us, and to all people for that matter, where real blessing lies. Christians are a blessed people. We have something worth having. That's the meaning of those words. It's something that God has said, yes, this is what I want my people to have. We have something worth having. And how we live should reveal this to others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for that fabulous psalm. Psalm number 1. Where you teach us where real blessing lies and what real blessing is, a statement of your favour for us. So, Lord, help us to remember these things, to remember those practices that we should avoid, the habits that we should develop, that we might flourish and demonstrate to others what it means to be blessed by you. And Lord, encourage us, remembering that you know what happens to your people, and to take comfort from the fact that the ungodly will not flourish forever, but their way will be destroyed. So, Lord, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.